The IAEA chief is in Tehran. Iran says it's set to resolve technical issues with the agency without politicizing matters. Russia is warning any decision by the U.S. to send military advisors and more hardware to Ukraine will further fuel tensions in the region. The Turkish lira plunges to record lows after President Erdogan supports interest rate cuts. World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The Iranian foreign minister has stressed the importance of technical, professional, and impartial work by the International Atomic Energy Agency, urging the nuclear watchdog not to give in to political pressure by certain countries. Hossein Amir Abdullahian also stressed Iran's willingness for constructive cooperation with the IAEA within the framework of safeguard agreements. He made a comment in a meeting with the visiting head of the IAEA, Rafael Grossi, who expressed his agency's readiness to resolve the remaining issues in cooperation with Iran. Grossi, who is on an official visit to Tehran, also met with Iran's nuclear chief earlier in the day. After the meeting, Mohammad Islami said, Iran is looking to resolve technical issues in its cooperation with the UN nuclear watchdog without politicizing the matter. He said that Grossi also has acknowledged that there is no diversion in Iran's nuclear program. Now, we've talked to political analyst Mustafa Kocsis about the visit, and he believes that the best approach for the IAEA is to avoid acting in cahoots with Washington to pressure Tehran just before the resumption of the nuclear talks.
The Iranian foreign minister has decided to inform him that Iran is in practice very much inclined and likes very much to continue and widen cooperation with the IAEA, to be in best terms with the IAEA, but only as a legal and technical body and not as a political, that's not, tasked with political missions. But unfortunately, the IAEA chief, especially Mr. Gerussi, who would like very much to have the satisfaction of the Americans, misses no opportunity to politicize Iran's dossier. So he's going to be briefed that if he stays normal and continues with his legal and with the technical and legal aspects of his mission, and then there won't be any grievances, and the two sides would continue this cooperation, and that he should be alerted to stop biased reporting on the eve of talks. If he really means to help the talks, then he should stop playing as an instrument or the police of the United States to pressure Iran on the eve of the Vienna talks.
Russia warning any decision by the U.S. to send military advisors and more hardware to Ukraine will further fuel tensions in the region. Now, the warning is made as Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu says that U.S. bombers significantly intensified activities near his country's borders over the past month. Tensions remain high between Russia and the West over Ukraine. Kiev and its Western allies accused Moscow of unusual troop movement along its border with Ukraine. The Kremlin rejects the allegation, says that Russia has no aggressive plan. Russia saying it's rather seriously concerned about Ukraine and its allies' actions near its borders. Early in the day, the U.S. sent two patrol boats to Ukraine through the Black Sea. Speaking of Russia, the country is calling the new sanctions imposed by the United States in connection with its gas pipeline to Europe illegal and wrong.
Sanctions against the Nord Stream 2 is another instance of this sanction language, which Washington does not want to abandon, their favorite language. Naturally, we see it in a negative way. We've already said that many times. We consider it illegal and unjustified.
Kremlin spokesman was reacting to the sanctions imposed on a Cyprus-based company that's involved in the Nord Stream 2 gas pipeline. The project is meant to carry Russian gas from the Arctic region to Germany. U.S. officials have been opposing the pipeline since the very beginning, arguing it makes Europe too dependent on Russian energy. Announcing the new sanctions Monday, the U.S. Secretary of State pledged to work with Germany and other allies to reduce what it called the risks posed by the pipeline to Ukraine and NATO. The sanctions caused a surge in natural gas prices on European stocks on Tuesday. The Turkish currency crisis is raging as the lira drops to an all-time low, crashing by 15%. The sharp sell-off came a day after Turkish president defended recent rate cuts by the central bank, saying that his country was fighting an economic war of independence. That's while economists have called for higher interest rates to cool down inflation. That's an annual rate of nearly 20%. The lira is the worst performer in emerging markets this year. It's lost 38% of its value against the dollar, including a 17% tumble since the beginning of last week. Analysts blame the country's currency crisis on the government's economic mismanagement. Opposition politicians are calling for early elections. The country's general elections is scheduled for mid-2023. The row between France and the UK over post-Brexit fishing rights drags on. French fishermen now threatening action against Britain over its refusal to grant them more fishing licenses. A representative of French fishermen saying that their actions may include blocking British vessels' access to French ports. Paris and London have been at loggerheads for months over how many licenses French fishermen should get as part of the deal. The two sides have held several rounds of talks, but to no avail. Fishermen remain stuck in the middle of dispute as they are unable to fish in the UK's territorial waters. Tensions escalated last month when a French boat was seized after entering waters around the UK. The World Health Organization is painting a grim picture for Europe amid a new wave of COVID infections there. The body's warning 700,000 more people on that continent could die of the virus by this winter. WHO's Europe office says projections show the total death toll there could reach 2.2 million by March next year. The office describes the current situation as serious and urges people to get vaccinated. European health systems are already under pressure due to steep rise in cases. The spike has prompted new restrictions, with Austria becoming the first Western European nation to reimpose a full lockdown. Germany also is saying it's weighing more restrictions as the country's infection rate hit a record high on Tuesday. The curbs have sparked angry protests in several European countries, which turned violent in the Netherlands and Belgium. Jerome Hughes says that the surge in COVID cases in Europe and the pressure on the health systems are due to unequal and different vaccine rates among countries on that continent.
The reality is, look at there's population here in the European Union of 447 million, so just under 450 million people across the 27 member states. Now you can look and say, well, 75% of the adult population is vaccinated in one country. It's much lower in some of the countries in the eastern part of the bloc. But even if you have 80% of the adult population vaccinated, you know, 20% or even 10% of a population, an adult population, that is not vaccinated, that is still a huge number of people when we're talking about an overall population of 450 million. And therefore, the virus is allowed to spread because we have obviously the more contagious variants of the virus. It means that vulnerable people are more likely to get the virus or to get the disease. But even so, when you have a reasonably high number of people, very high number of people in some countries like Bulgaria and Romania that are not vaccinated, then we're going to see more people put into hospital and more people in ICU. And that's why you have a situation where health systems are really struggling. So this warning from the World Health Organization, it's very grim. But when you look at the data that we have available at the moment, it looks realistic.
Palestinian detainee Kayet Fasrous will finally be able to walk out of an Israeli jail in a few weeks after a prolonged hunger strike. He's been refusing to eat for 131 days in protests at the Israeli Administrative Detention mechanism that allows the regime to hold Palestinians without charge or trial indefinitely. Another detainee, Ayad Al-Harini, is suspending his hunger strike for 61 days after regime authorities agreed to release him in 4 months. Almost 2 weeks ago, Palestinian prisoner Migdad al-Gawasmi put an end to his hunger strike when Israeli authorities agreed to set him free in February. They were among six inmates on lengthy and life-threatening strikes. the United Nations has expressed grave concerns about the lives of the Palestinian hunger strikers. Administrative detention is illegal under international law, but Israel keeps using it to lock up Palestinians. In the meantime, Israel is pressing ahead with its demolition drive in the occupied territories. It's razed to the ground another Palestinian building in East Al-Quds. Bulldozers, backed by the regime's troops, tore down the structure in Sur Bahar village. Tel Aviv regularly destroys Palestinian homes and structures, citing pretexts including a lack of construction permit. A UN report earlier this month revealed the number of Palestinian structures confiscated or demolished in the occupied territories has increased by 21% this year compared to last year. The Palestinians regard the move as part of the regime's land grab policy aimed at paving the way for its settlement expansion. All of those Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. People in Yemen have staged protest rallies to voice their anger at what they called the U.S. complicity in the Saudi-led war on their country. They believe that Washington is pursuing its own interests by protracting the Saudis' devastating aggression against Yemen.
Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets in major cities across the country on Monday to denounce the U.S. complicity in the protracted Saudi war on the Arab country. The biggest rally was held in the northwestern city of Sada, where thousands carrying Yemeni flags and chanting anti-American and anti-Saudi slogans poured into the streets. The protesters say Washington is behind the military and economic war on the nation and is prolonging the war and siege of Yemen. Mohammed Ali al-Houthi, a senior member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, says the United States spearheads the devastating Saudi-led military aggression and brutal siege against his country, stating that Washington is complicit in the crimes that the Riyadh regime is committing against the Yemeni nation. He said the U.S. has been killing Yemeni people and destroying vital infrastructure for the past 7 years, stressing that the Riyadh regime and its regional allies would not have been able to do anything without Washington's support.
We saw in the last days only Saudi Arabia carried out in one day 65 attacks on different civilian targets in Yemen. This is how we see the Americans' complicity, because they do nothing to stop the Saudi war. On the contrary, they encourage this war to continue.
The organizers of the protest said in a statement that Washington was misleading the world about its stance toward Yemen. The statement said the administration of President Joe Biden continues to provide Riyadh and its regional allies with military and political support, enabling them to press ahead with their onslaught and commit crimes against the people of Yemen.
The Saudi-led coalition launched its war on Yemen in March 2015, following the ouster of then-President Abdrabbu Mansour Hadi. The war, however, could not have been possible without Washington's support that came in the form of intelligence sharing and arms sales. Now, although President Joe Biden promised to wind down the war, he recently approved yet another $650 million worth of arms sale to Riyadh, putting that notion into doubt.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The U.S. president made the pledge back in February this year. He touted the move as part of efforts to restore an emphasis on human rights. Biden, however, said Washington will continue to support and help Riyadh. The peace activists who hailed his announcement are now dismayed at his administration for going back on the promise. Back in September, the U.S. State Department approved its first major arms sale to the kingdom under President Biden, with the sale of 280 air-to-air missiles valued at up to $650 million. A State Department spokesperson defended the sale as, quote, fully consistent with the administration's pledge to lead with diplomacy to end the conflict in Yemen.
we see that there is no will to end this war on Yemen. Moreover, we see also the Americans are not asking the Saudis to lift the siege on the Yemeni harbor and the Yemeni airport in Sana'a. Therefore, they are the direct contributor of the siege imposed on the population of Yemen.
President Biden has broken another promise about defending humanitarian rights, an issue he's taken much of his presidency on. Back in February, a declassified U.S. intelligence report concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman authorized a team of Saudi security and intelligence officials to kill dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi. But Biden later decided not to punish bin Salman, saying it would be diplomatically unprecedented for the United States. The U.S. takes in stride the violations perpetrated by its allies while accusing countries it deems its adversaries of the same charges. Wouldn't that embolden those officials to commit even worse crimes, knowing that they can get away with murder in the most literal sense?
Now, leading scholars from around the globe have discussed the changing world order and decline of U.S. hegemony at the Second World Congress of Security Studies in Seoul. Former U.S. Special Representative to North Korea, Joseph Yoon, admitted that Washington's power has waned. The forum's other scholars agreed, suggesting greater accommodations from Washington would be necessary to reduce tensions. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. As groups debate the effect of the Rittenhouse verdict, the legislative stalemate shows no signs of changing, and weapons on the street grow. The news analysis you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Glenn Thrush. The piece is titled Rittenhouse Case Highlights the Nation's Deep Division Over Gun Rights. Days before Kyle Rittenhouse was acquitted of murder, the judge in his case tossed out a charge, illegal possession of the military-style semi-automatic rifle he used to kill two people. the withdrawal of the misdemeanor charge, which carried a maximum sentence of less than a year, was a footnote in a much bigger drama. Yet, it was a telling reminder that the Rittenhouse case, in addition to examining the polarizing issue of race and the right to self-defense in the country, highlighted the growing proliferation of guns on America's streets, and the failure of efforts to enact even modest new gun restrictions. While the government remains mired in stalemate on gun control, weapons purchases are at record levels. The run on ammunition has become so frenzied that gun shop owners have had to turn away hunters heading out for the winter big game season. A spike in the firearm-related homicide rate during the pandemic has overwhelmed local police departments, and the proliferation of homemade firearms, or ghost guns, has reached epidemic proportions in California. Gun control advocates thought they could make some headway under President Joe Biden, but have faced a backlash. For the advocates, there have been some gains, including a pending ban on the online sale of kit guns and $5 billion in new violence prevention funding that was included in the social spending passed by the House hours before the verdict was announced. But congressional Republicans have blocked efforts to expand federal background checks on gun purchases and restrict the sale of semi-automatic guns, or even to confirm a permanent director for the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, Firearms and Explosives. All of that has limited the White House to adopting a series of executive actions, including new regulations on ghost guns and accessories called stabilizing braces that can effectively turn a pistol into a short-barreled rifle. The regulatory changes are likely to provoke legal challenges. A ban on assault weapons like the one that Mr. Rittenhouse carried lapsed in 2004, and Republicans have blocked its renewal. In the wake of the Kyle Rittenhouse verdict, gun control supporters face another, much more significant setback, with a conservative majority on the Supreme Court likely to strike down or seriously weaken a New York State law that imposes strict limits on carrying weapons outside of the home. We are really disappointed with the outcome of the trial, and we are really worried about its implications in the case before the court, because they both deal with the same issue. Whether people have the right to carry a loaded gun in public, said T. Christian Hain, a survivor of gun violence who is now a top official with the Brady Campaign, one of America's biggest gun safety organizations. Gun laws have generally become more permissive. Open carry is now legal to one degree or another in many states. A majority of Americans support stricter gun laws, but a Gallup opinion poll last year showed that support for gun regulation, which surged after a mass shooting in 2018 at the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, has ebbed during the coronavirus pandemic and a spike in violent crime. Other opinion polls have showed continued strong support. Josh Horwitz, the executive director of the Educational Fund to Stop Gun Violence, which monitors firearm-related homicides and suicides, said that extreme gun culture had become pervasive. Only in America can a 17-year-old teenager grab an assault weapon, travel across state lines, provoke a fight, kill two people and injure another, and pay no consequences, he said, after the verdict on Friday in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Some black Americans viewed the verdict as more evidence of racial disparity in judicial outcomes, a perspective that extended to the discussion around the right to bear arms. The Reverend Al Sharpton contrasted the acquittal of Kyle Rittenhouse with the federal government's aggressive, at times violent campaign against the Black Panthers and other black groups that cited self-defense and the Second Amendment as justification for arming themselves. There's a huge double standard, he said in an interview, arguing that a black man who did what Kyle Rittenhouse did would have been convicted in 2 hours. The National Rifle Association, the NRA, which has backed Stand Your Ground laws to expand the legal defense for gun owners who shoot people they perceive to be threatening, responded to the verdict by posting portions of the Second Amendment on its Twitter page. A well-regulated militia shall not be infringed, it wrote, minutes after the jury delivered not guilty verdict on 5 counts facing Kyle Rittenhouse, including first-degree intentional homicide. Other advocates of gun rights were still more outspoken. Representative Madison Cawthorn, a North Carolina Republican, urged supporters to become armed and dangerous. The Gun Owners of America, which has staked out a position to the right of the National Rifle Association in hopes of capitalizing on the larger group's recent leadership and financial woes, on Friday, 19th of November, announced its intention to send Kyle Rittenhouse, now 18 years old, a new AR-15 rifle in reward for his defense of the Second Amendment. Join us in saying thank you to Kyle Rittenhouse for being a warrior for gun owners and self-defense rights across the country, the group wrote in a post on its Twitter page. The legal notion of self-defense, a doctrine that has long been cherished in the United States, has been complicated by the ongoing proliferation of guns. Defendants can assert that they were entitled to open fire because others could wrest their weapon from them. During the shootings in Kenosha, Wisconsin in August of 2020, after unrest over a police shooting, many people had guns with them. One of the people Mr. Rittenhouse shot and wounded had pulled out a handgun. A police officer testified that so many armed people were roving around the area that when Kyle Rittenhouse approached with his hands up, the police officer made no connection to the shootings that had occurred earlier. Wisconsin, a politically divided swing state, reaction to the verdict was perhaps more muted than elsewhere. Nick Clark, president of the Wisconsin Carry, a gun rights group, said the verdict would only deepen a stalemate over firearms legislation in his state. He said he did not expect that a contentious and long-stalled bill that would allow Wisconsin gun owners to carry their weapons without a special transit permit would gain new traction. If Kyle had been convicted, there would have been a massive chilling effect on people coming to the scenes of urban unrest with their guns, trying to help folks protect their property, Mr. Clark said. But you know, I think there will be a chilling effect anyway, he said. I don't think people want to endure the kind of thing that Carl just went through, so I think they will think twice about picking up their guns and coming when this happens again. Jerry Bonavia, who runs the Wisconsin Anti-Violence Effort Educational Fund, a gun control group, said the decision was a win for the fringe that would encourage right-wing groups to brandish their weapons at protests, leading to more bloodshed. The vast majority of Americans will never carry a firearm in public, but there are people who will feel emboldened now, she said. It is a dangerous situation. Although the weapons charge against Kyle Rittenhouse was dropped, the case against his friend, Dominic Black, a 19-year-old who purchased the Smith & Wesson military-style semi-automatic rifle for him at an Ace hardware store in northern Wisconsin in May of 2020, is still pending, with a court hearing scheduled next week. Dominic Black faces 2 counts of intentionally giving a dangerous weapon to a person under the age of 18, causing death, and could face up to 6 years in prison if convicted. Though legal experts are now saying Kyle Rittenhouse's acquittal will greatly bolster his defense. Yet the failure of prosecutors to secure a conviction or even successfully pursue a weapons charge against Mr. Rittenhouse underscored at times confusing and inconsistently enforced state firearms regulations. When it comes to guns, Wisconsin sits roughly at the midpoint between Republican-controlled states that have been systematically loosening rules and Democrat-controlled states that have been increasingly applying strict controls. Gun owners in the state are allowed to carry weapons in public because there is simply no law restricting them from doing so, said Tom Grieve, a Milwaukee-based defense attorney and former state prosecutor who specializes in firearms cases. There was no dispute that state law superficially bans children and minors, like Kyle Rittenhouse was, from owning guns. But the fine print of the state law contains a provision that exempts minors in some cases, including if their rifle's barrel is at least 16 inches long, Mr. Grieve said. The Smith & Wesson M&P-15 that Kyle Rittenhouse had strapped around his shoulder had a 16-inch long barrel. Mr. Grieve said he was not entirely sure how the provision got on the books, but that he believed Judge Bruce Schroeder made the correct call in the Rittenhouse trial. In March, after 7 mass shootings, President Biden vowed to push for a new ban on assault weapons like the one that Mr. Rittenhouse used. President Biden said it should not be a partisan issue, but White House officials privately conceded that there was virtually no chance of succeeding in a deadlocked Senate, and Democrats have not made the issue a top priority.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who's an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Unfortunately, we weren't able to finish our previous session's topic of why we should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He knows everything. We mentioned a few points, one of them being that the sole purpose of this prayer is not only for you to ask for your needs, like you go to the supermarket, and then you have a shopping list and you ask Allah, I want this and this and this. No. We said that the basic of prayer, the whole meaning behind prayer, is that it is an act of worship. Now, continuing on this note, dear Sheikh, please enlighten us further.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, there are various philosophies for supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We referred to some of them in the previous session.
Right.
Now, the point is that, especially in our time and era where the majority of the people, as soon as they get up in the morning till night, they are involved in, their jobs and economical concern and so on and so forth. We need some time to communicate with our Lord. Otherwise, we will be away from our religion further and further. So, Salat is a kind of excuse, if we may put it in this way, for us to communicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's the Salat, the meaning of the word Salat, is the quickest and straightest path to a goal, an objective.
Mm-hmm. And some people sometimes say that why, for example, 5 prayers every day? So after a couple of hours, we need to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after going through this material life and to speak to Him.
Go back and remember.
That's the point. And supplication and prayer has the same philosophy. Except for those obligatory salats and prayers, we have this opportunity for any moment, even at the busiest time when we are at work, for example, we can make this connection between ourselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through a prayer, through a supplication, or even through talking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without asking him for any need.
I always, when people ask about the meaning of prayer or supplication, I say, imagine that you have somebody you love very much. Maybe your friend, maybe family member, maybe your wife, whoever it is. And you love these so much, then what do you naturally do if there's a distance between you?
Yeah.
If they are in another country, if they are in some place else, you try to communicate with them, with your phone, pictures, whatever it is, a simple message. The same concept with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, you are enjoying messaging him or her.
Right.
Even sending emojis, you are
enjoying
that.
Whatever it is, yeah. Just some form of communication.
Exactly. So prayer is a kind of this messaging with Allah subhanahu wa
ta'ala. Right, yeah, yeah.
And
in essence, that's what it is.
Yeah. So let me share with you an interesting narration from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, where he says, "Rahimallahu abdan talaba min Allahi azza wa jal hajatan fa'alaha fi du'a." May Allah's mercy be upon the servant who asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his need, and he is insisting on that. We have this concept of ilha, which means insistence, meaning that,
right.
Okay, for today you have asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your need, it was not fulfilled. Do
right.
that tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, and so on and so forth.
Keep asking.
Keep asking. And it has different reasons and philosophies. But then the Holy Prophet tells that ustujiba lahu aw lam yustajab lahu, whether your need is fulfilled and it's met by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not, but keep supplicating and talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is giving us this message that in and of itself, prayer has its own philosophy.
Right.
As you mentioned, you are talking to your beloved, and we are talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in especially our today's world, where from time to time we need this kind of communication. Not to
right.
forget that where we are standing, sometimes we forget about the fact that a couple of hours from now we may not exist anymore.
Right.
But through these prayers, we may, be recalled of these
right.
realities.
So insist, and even the prayer itself, it has benefits. It is a win-win situation. You are not going to lose anything.
Exactly. The other point is that, as I mentioned, and it's related to what you mentioned, the talk between two people who love each other. In some of these supplications, we are told that ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you make you love him and make himself beloved to you. Let me read a part of one of the supplications. Allahumma inni as'aluka hubbak. Oh Allah, I ask you your love. Make me able to love you. Wa hubba man yuhibbuk. And to love those people who love you. Wal amal alladhi yuballighuni hubbak. And I ask you to know about those actions which may help me reach your love. Allahumma ij'al hubbaka ahabba ilayya min nafsi wa ahli. Oh Allah, make your love more beloved to me even than my love for myself and my family members. Wa min al-ma' al-barid, and even more than I love the cool water.
Right.
In that area, Arab
prayers
love, yeah.
Right.
It was a very
still is even in a cold
yeah,
climate.
Exactly.
Everybody loves cold water.
Yeah, that's the point. So this is another point. The other point regarding dua and the philosophy for that is that through dua we are able to develop the concept of tawakkul or trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in ourselves. This is one of the very important points and concept mentioned in the Quran, the concept of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tawakkul. Through that, through supplication, we are able to develop this concept.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
The next point is that The other effect for prayer is that we raise hope and we strengthen the willpower within ourselves. Many times we are disappointed and we have no hope. But as soon as we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we talk to Him, we are able to strengthen that willpower within ourselves, because we come to this conclusion that although, for example, my friends that they have abandoned me, my boss has abandoned me, or they are going to...
Whatever we may face in our life, but and we feel alone.
We remember that the main cause is someone else. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it gives us hope to even, make much more efforts compared to, the time before that.
Because all the rizq, all blessings come from Him.
Exactly. This is the main source.
So do not get worried by those you think are the blessing givers, those who can give you a job perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
No, so just go to the source.
Yeah, as long as we keep this relation and connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no way for getting disappointment, we see in some of the people, or even thinking about suicide and so on and so forth.
And we keep this connection by making supplications, dua, prayer.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. The next point is that through dua, we are able to gain a kind of self-awareness. Again, as I mentioned, in today's world, it's very common for people to forget about the spiritual life. The fact that we have another life, which is the immortal one.
Right.
And prayer helps us to recall and remember all these realities. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that لا يقبل الله عز وجل دعاء قلب الله. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept the prayer of the person who is neglectful. So one of the ways through which we are able to be away from this negligence is prayer itself. Verse 43 of chapter An'am, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمَمٍ مِّن قَبْلِكَ فَأَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَضَرَّعُونَ. And certainly we sent apostles to nations before you, then we seized them with distress and affliction in order that they might humble themselves. فَلَوْلَا إِذْ جَاءَهُمْ بَأْسُنَا تَضَرَّعُوا وَلَكِنْ قَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. Yet why did not, when our punishment came to them, humble themselves, but their hearts hardened? Now, some of the scholars, they have understood from this verse that one of the positive results for supplication and prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that we would be away from this negative result, which is called qasawatul qalb, the fact that our hearts would be hardened.
Right.
In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَوْلَا إِذْ جَاءَكُمْ بَأْسُنَا تَضَرَّعُوا. Why did they not, when our punishment came to them, humble themselves? And one of the ways for our showing our humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through asking Him for our needs.
So this prayer, this supplication.
Yeah. But وَلَكِنْ قَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. But their hearts hardened, and because of that, they did not go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They did not ask Him.
Because when you say hardened, it can take form in many ways, but one is perhaps detachment. You do not feel that there is a need, you do not see the meaning, you have no energy to do it. Many examples.
The next point is referring to the fact that dua is not only for asking for needs. There are many philosophies for supplications and prayers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next point is that, especially when it comes to Shia sources, Shia collections of hadith, the duas and prayers that we have received from the infallible, the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they are full of ethical and even social, political messages. It's not only, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our sins.
Some might even say that's the least amount, the smallest part of it.
Exactly. So, for example, it's been mentioned that, if you want to know about the viewpoint of Islam and Shia school of thought about imamate and wilayah, you may read, Dua al-Nudba or Ziyara Jama'a Kabira. So through that, we are able, it's a supplication, it's a prayer, but it's full of theological messages. It's full of even
the message of our Islam.
Exactly, ethical points and so on and so forth. When we recite Dua Arafah, I think Dua Arafah is one of the best sources for us to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. to know about monotheism, to know about our beliefs. When it comes to Dua Kumail, it is maybe the best source for self-purification. It's a course on ethics. Yeah.
Right.
And Dua Makarum al-Akhlaq, it's a prayer, but it's full of Islamic, it's a course on Islamic ethics.
Right.
And
morals and yeah. conducts.
So we should not think that it's only about asking our needs. No, books should be written as commentaries to many of these du'as.
Right.
And through them, we are able to get a lot of knowledge regarding right. our religion in different fields of study about ethical issues, even politics. When we read Sahifa Sajjadiyah, which is called the compilation of the prayers of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
Right.
But books have been and papers have been written even about the political messages that we can get from the supplications of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And the last point is that through supplications we come to know about the rights of other people. So in the holy month of Ramadan we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive the people who have passed away. So Allahumma athir ala ahli al-qubur al-surur. So we may be remembered of, for example, our parents that have passed away and we have been neglectful of them for a couple of maybe even years. Or when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, we say that Allahumma ashbih kulla ja'i, Allah, satiate the hungry ones. Again, it's another lesson for us to know and remember the rights of the poor people of the society. So all these messages are given to us by these supplications of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
So just in summary, dear Sheikh, dua is not only asking for what you need from Allah, it can be many, many things. And why we do this, even though Allah knows everything, it is because it requires an effort from us.
Exactly.
We must do something to receive something.
Definitely.
And on that note, dear Sheikh, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank you, dear Sheikh, for your valuable knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
limelight.
The United States must be the only country in the world where even when some wars end, like Afghanistan, government officials still elect to spend more money on the military, says Danny Searson, retired U.S. Army officer, in an article titled, Pinching Pennies for People, but Endless Cash for War. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. There is a paradox underpinning American politics and its society right now. The United States must be the only country in the world where, even when some wars end, like Afghanistan, government officials still elect to spend more money on the military. Less war, more war spending, a uniquely perplexing American formula as income disparity and homelessness increases. Congress recently approved a supersized record defense spending bill known as the National Defense Authorization Act, that is NDAA, authorizing $768 billion for the Pentagon. This doesn't include the additional $25 billion Congress added beyond what President Joe Biden's team requested. That Donald Trump exceeding figure surprised even top tier military leaders, including Chair of the Joint Chiefs, Mark Milley. Overall, this year's NDAA pushed official defense spending above $750 billion. And that's typically the number used by both opponents and proponents of the bill. Only the figure is deceptive and widely inaccurate. When all national security-related spending, including intelligence agencies, Homeland Security, Department of Energy, nuclear programs, plus health and disability for veterans, the real annual budget hovers around $1.3 trillion. That's far higher than during the Korean or Vietnam Wars, and is roughly three times what China spends on its military. Simultaneously, both Republicans and Democrats are squabbling over whether to curtail modest spending to fight real national security threats like future pandemics and climate change in the $3.5 trillion reconciliation bill. That sort of strategic obtuseness simply doesn't add up. Yet, when even moderate Democrats fold on social spending but support inflated military budgets, it's worth looking at some of the trade-offs and opportunity costs of all that worth spending. Famed Republican president and West Point trained five-star general Dwight D. Eisenhower said as much way back in 1953. IKE lamented such trade-offs in a speech stating, "Every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies, in the final sense, a theft from those who hunger and are not fed. Those who are cold and are not clothed." The truth is, two decades worth of post-9/11 war budgets haven't benefited average Americans. Instead, it's incurring crippling costs on the citizenry in the form of social programs cut or stillborn, civil liberties curtailed, and troops squandered in one failed boondoggle after another. Let's start with that $25 billion bonus gift to the Pentagon and to the corporate war industry. That figure is slightly more than the entire NASA space program. The bill also includes more than $12 billion for F-35 combat aircraft, a weapons system so immensely over budget. behind the schedule and laden with technical flaws that the state senator John McCain, hardly a defense dove, called the whole fiasco a scandal and a tragedy. Surprisingly, $12 billion is equivalent to about 1.5 Head Start programs, which offers educational, nutritional, and social services to low-income preschoolers. Or take the Environmental Protection Agency, EPA. Its annual budget, that is $9.2 billion, clocks in about $4 billion below the cost of a single modern aircraft carrier. Additionally, the NDAA continues funding an absurdist multi-decade $1.7 trillion modernization program for an already inflated nuclear arsenal that's utterly unusable, unless we want to start a nuclear war. And unnecessary, the U.S. nuclear stockpile remains 13 times larger than China's. Nuclear wars can't be won, shouldn't be fought, and America's irrational arsenal equates to at least 40 years worth of universal tuition-free college education for Americans. Only one group has meaningfully benefited from 20-plus years of U.S. hypermilitarism, the war profiteers. Here, we are talking truly mind-boggling numbers. Recent reports show that an investment of $10,000 in defense stocks when the war on terror began would now be worth almost $100,000. There is something grotesque behind such statistics. An average American should be absolutely outraged by these blood money windfalls. Because here's the real rub. The recent collapse of Afghanistan is proof positive that the United States is definitely losing these campaigns. Only the war industry won, raking in blood money billions, while 7,000-plus American troops, including several under my command, did the actual bleeding for some $30,000 to $40,000 a year. Seeing as corporate advertising soundbites seemingly infuse every aspect of American society, let me suggest a more accurate slogan for the military-industrial complex's public face. The Department of Defense, that is why we can't have nothing.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.